Okay, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 73. It says, your hands have fashioned me, have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treat me wrongly with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, and those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Tonight, looking at Yod, God's hands-on involvement. Yod, God's hands-on involvement. I don't know whether you're the kind of person that likes to be hands-on when you're learning, or whether you're the kind that's okay without having to do things with your hands in order to learn. That is a way that some people learn better. And so when we talk about a hands-on type of learning, it means you're using your hands as part of the process of learning or of being taught. When we talk about somebody who is a hands-on person, then they like to be involved. They like to have their hands in it, whatever is being done. Well, tonight, as we look at this passage of Scripture, the emphasis here is God's hands-on involvement. And it's not just a hands-on involvement that is for the world generally, or the universe, or this creative system that God has made. But rather, there's a personal element here where the psalmist talks about God's hands-on involvement in his life personally. Right? The letter Yod is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And as such, it stands for the number 10 in the Hebrew numerical system. And as we've been working our way through the alphabet, Aleph represents number 1, 2, 3, 4, and so forth. Well, once we reach the number 10 in the letter or in the numbering system here of the Hebrew alphabet, then the next number is not really a 1 added to it. You know, we would think it'd be the 11th letter of the alphabet and therefore represent number 11. But what the Hebrews did is they went ahead and skipped to the next, added 10 onto it. So when we get to the next letter next week, it'll represent the number 20 instead. And by the time we get out to the end of the alphabet, we're talking about some pretty serious numbering that is represented by the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. What's interesting, though, about Yod is that it is the smallest of the letters, and yet it is the most used in the Hebrew alphabet. It is a simple letter, and it seems to be, because of its size, rather insignificant compared to the rest of them. I don't know if some of you have the Hebrew letters printed at the beginning of your sections there in your Bible, but if you do, you can see that it's pretty small. It looks similar to our comma. And while it's a little bit bigger in size compared to our comma punctuation mark, if you can find a comma on your page and then compare it to the letters and the size of the rest of them, you kind of get an idea of how a yod looks when the rest of the Hebrew alphabet is added to it and it's used in words. And as the case, as we look at each letter, let's note, first of all, the pictographic meaning. And the pictographic meaning is hand. Originally, this was a drawing from about here down all the way out with two prongs on it. And so it looks similar to a hand. It looks similar to an arm. And therefore, the pictographic meaning is a hand or arm And then whatever a hand or arm does, that is what was meant by that drawing. So you use your hand to make things. You use your hand to hold things. And so it describes, the pictograph does, a hand or arm that makes, does, or holds in power. It's able to do it because there's the strength that is in that hand or arm as it does it. And then also with the each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there is a name meaning. And with the name meaning, we have a combination of letters that are put together to form the word that is used to describe the letter. And the word yod describes for us hand and door. Hand and door. So what's the idea of a hand and door? Well, it seems to be the idea of someone does to, or someone makes, or someone holds another who is going out or entering in. So you have someone that's going out or entering in through the door, and then you have a hand that is doing something to whatever that person is doing as they're going out or coming in. The combination of the two emphasizes the fact that there's someone separate from the someone who is doing. I know that sounds a little bit confusing, but just kind of park that in your mind for right now, and we'll make a little better sense of this as we go along. So the indication of yod is not just the fact that you have a person makes or does with his hand. There's someone else that's being influenced. There's someone else being impacted by what is being done here. So what are some significant words that are using a yod? Well, first of all, the yod, as we see earlier here, is the smallest of letters. It also has the smallest of all the strokes when Hebrew is written in its handwritten style. Especially the older, more formal style, not the newer modern style. And the smallest of strokes is called a kotz, a K-O-T-Z. Now, what's interesting about this kotz is that on the stroke of a yod, you have it beginning with a downstroke. And then that downstroke, as it comes across the face of what will be the body of the yod, as it comes around like so, that downstroke extends just a little bit off the bottom. And this stroke has to be there because scribal tradition teaches that if a Torah scroll is missing any of a yod, that is missing any of that downward stroke, that little teeny bit at the very bottom of it, then that Torah scroll is considered to be invalid. They cannot use it. And what's interesting about this kotz that is on the end of the yod is that it's tied to this letter that is small, and it's the most insignificant seemingly thing as a part of this letter. And yet, this letter yod is what became the Greek letter iota. Now, iota, we have a English idiom. Now, when someone says to you, did so-and-so tell you thank you for what they did? And sometimes we'll say, well, not one iota's worth. You heard that phrase? Or something to the effect of not one iota. Well, the idea of making that statement is that I haven't heard anything, not one teeny bit. Because an iota describes that which is really, really small. Now, put this picture together. You have the Hebrew letter yod that has the smallest part of a stroke to it that is necessary in scribal tradition for a Torah scroll to be valid. If it's not there, that Torah scroll is invalid. The Greek letter iota comes from this, and it means a little, little teeny bit. There's also a word that is in our English vocabulary that has descended from this, which is called a jot. Now, you've heard about a jot because the Bible talks about, and Jesus says, not a jot or a tittle, Matthew 5:18, will pass away. Speaking of the words of the that God has given us in his in the Word of God. Well, the jot describes something that today when we say, well, wait a minute, I'll jot it down. And if someone has told you something and you're going to jot it down, you don't spend the next 5-10 minutes writing out a detailed summary of what they told you. If you jot it down, you put an abbreviated form of it, don't you? It's a shortened version of it. It's kind of the most, the least that you can get that will remind you of what you needed to be reminded of. And so a jot describes that which is small as well. And so here it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, when Jesus says that not a jot or a tittle will pass away, that the tittle may be what he referring to, may be that kots, that K-O-T-Z, that little teeny mark at the bottom of a yod that Jesus says is important. Why would it be important? Well, scribal tradition was teaching that a Torah scroll, if it's missing that little bit, is invalid. Jesus is saying even the most insignificant things that have been stated in the Word of God, none of them will fail. So we first off have this idea within the yod of that which is insignificant, but yet it is very important. Secondly, we see in looking through Scripture, there are two significant words that are used with the letter yod that give us a clue as to looking into Psalm 119. And the first one is Yahweh. And Yahweh starts with the letter Yod. And if you remember, Yahweh is the proper name of God. It's the name that he revealed himself to us in Scripture as being the sovereign creator God. Well, Yahweh, beginning with Yod, ties the letter Yod immediately to the fact of divinity. Well, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for Jesus is Yeshua. And Yeshua is the begins with the letter Yod. So again, you've got two significant members of the Trinity. God, who Yahweh described for us in Scripture, and then Jesus, both of which begin with this letter Yod. What that teaches us is that the letter Yod, the smallest letter, is linked to the activity of God himself. And we find this in Psalm 119 when we look through this passage that the primary first word of each verse describes an activity here that is going on, and it links that activity, especially when it's a verb, to the fact of what the psalmist is asking God to do or what God does on behalf of the psalmist. We also find that the words Jacob and Israel. Jacob in Hebrew begins with the word Yod, and Israel begins with the word Yod as well. Because Yod didn't always have the Y sound. It also had the Ish sound as well to it. Well, Jacob and Israel are the result of the activity, the personal activity of God's hand. So you find that here we pull together this previous idea of the Yod. And that is you have the hand of someone doing something to someone else as they are going out or going in or coming in. And it describes for us here the activity of God as he personally, by his hand, is acting or doing on the behalf of the psalmist. So two things to note before we look at the thoughts here that are prominent in Psalm 119. And that is the use of the letter Yod teaches us immediately two things. The first one is that as a prefix, so when it starts at the beginning of a word, especially if it's a verb, it signifies an action that is started and continuing. So, for example, in Psalm 119, verse 73, it says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me," or established, or appointed, or bringing me along in a purpose. That verb there in the second part of that verse at the beginning describes an action that God is doing, but it's an action that He started that He's still continuing. Okay, so a similar thing would be the fact there was a point in time at which you started breathing. And you're still breathing. So that activity is still continuing. Well, there's a point in time at which the psalmist says that God has established, he's set a purpose, but he's continuing to fulfill that purpose. Right? That's signified to us by the beginning of that verb having the yod in front of it. So that gives us a clue in looking through the psalm. There's several verbs here, the same thing, where you find the activity of God has started and it's continuing, the psalmist describes in his life. The second thing, when you take the yod and put it from in front of the verb and then put it after the verb, is that as a postfix, when it goes afterwards, if it's a pronoun or if it's a verb, an adjective, if it comes after the word, it signifies possession, as in belonging to. So when we read Psalm 119, verse 1 says, "Your hands have made me." And guess what? Throughout this whole psalm section here, the "me" is followed by a yod, which means there's someone possessing the "me." Well, guess who's possessing the "me"? Because the yod is tied to Yahweh. The yod is tied to Yeshua. It's God that the psalmist is talking about, possesses me. I'm His possession. So we pick up a couple interesting clues here in the psalm as we learn about the yod here. So what does this mean as some thoughts here? Two thoughts in Psalm 119. The first one is that God is hands-on, involved in people's lives. God is hands-on involved in people's lives. You know, he's not just directing things and then indirectly those things are happening in people's lives. It very much describes the fact that God is hands-on involved. And as you read through this passage here, remember that what the psalmist is talking about, he's describing the fact that God is hands-on involved in your life if you're His possession. And then secondly, recognizing God's hand on your life means recognizing God's possession of your life. Recognizing God's hand on your life means recognizing God's possession of your life. Thus, this psalm will talk a lot about God's activity and His possession. So with that, let's look here then. In Psalm 119, verse 73, God's hands-on involvement. And verse 73, first of all, teaches us God has personally created you. Verse 73 says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me." The psalmist begins by talking about your hands, and the description here as he uses it is not a vague description, because again, it begins with the yod that comes after the word hands here, and that yod being tied back to Jehovah and the yod being tied back to Yeshua describes for us the divine hands, God's hands. So it is God's hands that he is describing here is performing the activity. Now again, it's not a disconnected hand. Psalmist is not saying, "I saw the hand of God come down from heaven and write on the wall like it did with Belshazzar." No, he's describing here the fact that the hands are attached to God's hands, the activity here. Your hands have made me And so what this teaches us here is that God manufactured you. When he says has made, describes the fact there's a point in time at which this happened. God's not making you now. He made you. And the psalmist says this is a direct activity of God, that he manufactured you. You've probably often heard that someone say that when God made the mold on that person, they broke it. And what is meant by that is they're such a unique individual that God made only one of them. Well, the fact of the matter is, for each one of us, that is a biblical truth. Because the picture that is painted here by what the psalmist says is that God has personally and is involved personally in putting you together. You are you. You are unique. You are a product of what God specifically has done. God manufactured you. So when we read this, it's not that you are a product of chance, that you are a product of evolution, that you are a product of some happenstance in which you were born, but you are specifically created, manufactured by the hand of God. God's hands in the activity here he describes as God manufactured you. Secondly, he says God is preparing you for his planned purpose. God is preparing you for his planned purpose. And this describes something that began with the manufacturing of you, but it still continues. It has not stopped. And it is important to keep this in mind, because some of the things that the psalmist talks about in this psalm, we would say, well, why would God do that? How does it tie together? Well, it's all part of this, what God is doing to bring forth his purpose. The psalmist says here in verse 73, your hands have made me, I've been manufactured by you and fashioned me. And the idea of fashioned here is that of preparing you, appointing you. And you have an appointment, you have not an appointment with time, but you have an appointment that meets a purpose. So when God manufactured you, he put you together as he did so that you would fit the purpose for which he planned you. And what God is doing right now in your life is he is preparing you for his planned purpose. Now, he uses you within that purpose as you go through life, but he still uses things within life to prepare you for more of that purpose. That purpose is an ongoing thing. It's not an achieved goal. You might say, well, I've reached God's purpose for my life. No, you haven't yet. You know why? You're still living, breathing, and on earth. And as long as you're living, breathing, and on earth, God still has that planned purpose for which he is preparing you to fulfill, that he created you to fulfill. In fact, this is similar here. We find that what the psalmist describes in this psalm is that all that happens in your life is shaping you for that purpose. Now, this is similar to a New Testament principle in Romans 8:28. And we love to quote that part of the verse which says, all things work together for good to them that love God. See, the psalmist is describing God's personal involvement here in your life. So God's hands here describes the activity. He manufactured you. He's preparing you for his planned purpose. God's hands here also describes the possession. For he not only says your hands have made and your hands have fashioned, but he says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. As we mentioned earlier, the me here describes the fact of possession. And that which is that one who is possessed is God's possession. And the psalmist says here that the thoughts in this section are from the relationship that I have with God because he owns me. So as you read through this psalm, keep that in mind. The psalmist describes what's happening here because God personally is involved. God is active in doing, but it's a result of his relationship with God. God owns him. The next thing we find in this passage is that God is personally teaching you his purpose. So not only do we find that God has personally created you, but he is personally teaching you his purpose. Look at verse 73 again. It says, "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Understanding is this word which means teach. So he says, "Teach me so that I may learn or have skill in your commandments." So out of this psalm, or the latter part of verse 73, we have two things that are taught as a principle. The first one is what God does in your life is to teach you his purpose for you. So what God does for you in your life is to teach you his purpose for you. Okay, so let me ask you a question. How many of you can tell me exactly, right down to the last detail, what God's purpose is for you? You know exactly what God has planned for your life? I mean, to let you off the hook, I can't. I mean, I can tell you what it is now, but I have no idea as to the ultimate conclusion of what God has planned. And the psalmist says here, what we ought to be doing is following this example of what God does in your life is to teach you his purpose for you. Teach me, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And the interesting thing about mentioning the commandments here is that the psalmist said what God commands is from his personal involvement in your life. Think about that for a second. Look at this verse again. The psalmist says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. You have appointed me for a purpose, and you are moving me along to that purpose. So teach me so I can understand your purpose, and that I can have skill in the commandments you've given me." You see, the psalmist ties here the notion of commandments with God's personal involvement in his life. You know, too often we think about the commandments that God gives as being a big general category that covers everybody, and there are those. But the reason God has even those commandments that cover a broad general category, all right, let's say, for example, the Bible says you shall not steal. Now, is there anybody here that stealing does not apply to? There is, raise your hand. It applies to all of us, doesn't it? And we can leave here and we can pick up somebody on the street and say, "Hey, is it okay to steal?" And most everybody will tell you, no, it's not okay to steal. So there are commandments that God has given that are in a broad, general sense applying to everybody. But the psalmist is emphasizing here commandments which God has given to him personally because God is personally involved in his life. A similar way to understand this is when you were growing up in your family, and those of you that are still in a family, your family has certain rules that other families don't. And that's because mom and dad are involved in your life. They're not involved in the life of the other family. They're involved in yours. So that's why there are commandments which your parents have that are directed at you. The temptation we have is, well, why can't we do what they do? Or why is it they get to and I don't? Well, they're not a part of our family, and you're not a part of theirs. Well, that's the idea the psalmist is saying here. And he's rejoicing here in the fact that what God has told him is an example of God's personal involvement in his life. God is personally teaching you his purpose. Third thing the psalmist teaches us from the psalm is God will correct those who are his. God will correct those who are his. Look at verse 75. Verse 75 says, I know, O Lord. Well, let's begin at verse 74. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He's describing the fact that he is needing to be brought back into a right relationship with the Lord. And it involves, verse 80, some boundary that God has set up for him that he has violated. Look at verse 80. The psalmist says, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes. Remember, statutes describes for us the boundaries that God has placed around us. And again, the psalmist is describing here the fact that God personally involved in his life has set up boundaries around him and said, these are your boundaries. And the psalmist says, I've stepped outside of these boundaries, and because of it, then God has afflicted me, verse 75. Now, he rejoices in the fact that God has established those boundaries after all of this is sorted out, after God has corrected him, because in verse 80 he says, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed or confounded or rebuked because I have broken them. So he describes the fact that God will correct those who are his. In bringing them back in line with his purpose, he corrects his own, especially those who have stepped outside the boundaries that he has set up for them. Again, what does this illustrate? The psalmist is illustrating God's personal involvement. Why did God set the boundaries up around him in those areas? Because God is personally involved in his life. Again, back to the family rules illustration. Why are there boundaries within your family that you don't apply to other families? Because it's your family. So the psalmist here is rejoicing in the fact that God will correct those who are his. In Psalm 75, when he talks about the fact that God's judgments are right, and that in faithfulness he has afflicted, he's describing the activity of God personally doing these things. That it is God's activity towards his personal possession. Then verses 67 through 68, we find the psalmist teaches us that God, through his word, is actively involved with his own. God, through his word, is actively involved with his own. You see, and the psalmist is going to set up here a little bit of a litmus test, because it kind of goes to this notion, well, you know, God's not really involved in my life. And usually if that statement is made that God is not really involved in my life, if you dig a little bit farther, you find the person that's making that statement is not really spending time reading God's word. Because the amazing thing that happens is when you start reading God's word, you find out that God starts through his word showing that he is involved in your life, that he starts rebuking, he starts correcting, he starts directing, he starts giving, he starts showing through his word. Notice what the psalmist describes here God doing to show that he's actively involved with his own through his word. He first of all consoles with assurances. God consoles with assurance. Verse 76, he says, let I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort. And what he's referring to here in merciful kindness is different from the next thing that he talks about in verse 77. And merciful kindness describes the loyal love of God. It's the covenantal love of God. And the psalmist is describing here that in spite of the fact that he's gone outside of the boundaries and God had to afflict him, that God is showing to him loyal love. He says in verse 76, "Let, I pray, your loyal love be for my comfort. Console me." In other words, if you think about it, when you're a kid and you get disciplined by mom and dad, and especially if it's a pretty serious discipline. I remember one time I did get disciplined by my dad, and so later that night I'm laying in bed thinking about it, and I'm thinking, I'm going to pack up my bags. I'm going to run away. I'll show them. I was like an 8-year-old kid. I'm gonna pack everything up. I'm gonna go live on my own. I'll show them whatnot. And it's like, yeah, right. And the reason I started going down that track is because, I'm thinking, man, I got spanked pretty good for what I did. Dad must not love me anymore, in spite of the fact that he'd, assured me of it afterwards. So thinking that he doesn't, I think I'll take off and show him. Well, the consolation of what the psalmist is talking about here, he's wondering, does God really, am I still his possession, or is it a done deal? Does God love me because of what I've done? Where does he find that assurance? He says, I've been assured of your loyalty to me. I've been consoled by it according to your word to your servant. Verse 76. He found in the word of God that God consoles with assurance. Secondly, he talks about God comforts with love. Verse 77. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Tender mercies, that is the picture of a mother with her babe. That's a picture of a mother with her child. Even after they have grown up and gone out of the house, there's still that bond of mother with child that is demonstrated in the tender mercies of mom towards her kids. It's differentiated between dad who says to the kid when he's skinned his knee, buck up, you'll be okay. And mom who runs over and kisses the boo-boo. Okay, that's the idea of the tender mercy. And the psalmist says here of God that he comforts, he shows forth his love towards me, and he has done this, notice how he puts it, for your law is my delight. When's the last time that you thought about God's law is springing from God's tender heart of love for you? Because of the sinful depravity of our hearts, we too often think of the love of God, the law of God, as being that which God is laying down because he's the boss. The psalmist says here, his law is springing from his tender love for us. How do you find that out? From the word of God. Then verse 78, he talks about the fact that God stabilizes the wronged heart. God stabilizes the wronged heart. Verse 78, he says, "Let the proud be ashamed," or shamed, "for they treated me wrongly with falsehood." What's he describing? He's describing being gossiped about and in a manner in which falsehoods are told about him. People are lying about him. And as he hears these lies that are being told about him, as they come back and hit him, it upsets him. How many times have you been lied about in your life? I'm sure each one of us has at some point. And it wasn't an easy thing to find out or to hear. And the more you thought about it, the more upset you got about it. What does the psalmist say helped him through this? How did he overcome that? How was his heart stable? realize in this time in which people were telling false about him? Well, notice what he says, verse 78. But I will meditate on your precepts. I will meditate on your precepts. Where does he find the precepts? They're in the Word of God. And the precepts are those which God prescribes. Remember, it's unique to me. It's for the situation. The psalmist, again, is describing here God's involvement, his hands-on involvement. And here God sees what is happening from these people being said to the towards the psalmist, and how the psalmist is being knocked off of his, you know, his rocker by these things that are being said. And he says, what stabilized me was in your word, the precepts that you've given. Again, God prescribed those because he is personally involved. And so in the psalm, we see the psalmist illustrates for us again and again God's activity and God's activity personally on behalf of his possession. And in this, we see that what the psalmist urges us then is to recognize God's hands-on involvement in our life. If you're his possession, he's going to do these things. If you're his possession, he's going to be involved in your life, and he is involved in your life in letting you know his involvement through his word. That's why it's important for us to spend time in the Word of God. That's why it's important for us to let our lives be saturated with the Word of God. Because that's where we see and hear and find out how God is involved in our lives. We just rely upon feeling and happenstance to describe the involvement of God in our life, we'll come up with some really weird stuff. Yeah, I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about, they saw a streak of lightning go across the sky, and that was God, speaking to me at the moment. A meteor struck across, and God spoke to me and told me I need to. Like, yeah, right. It's not God speaking. The psalmist says he speaks through his word. And he tells us of his personal involvement in our lives through his word. So Yod, the hand of God actively involved in our lives.